Well, we are in Jeremiah chapter 19 this morning. I'm going to go over the entire chapter in our study. We left off, if you recall, in Jeremiah chapter 18 with the prophet praying and asking God to do to the leaders and to the people what he said he's going to do to them regarding his judgment upon them. Why? Because of the evil that they continue to do, and particularly aimed at him, at Jeremiah. If you recall, it was a harsh prayer that really has been criticized by theologians over the years. But as we discussed, Jeremiah was only asking God to do what he said he would do. So that's where we ended up last week as we wrapped up chapter 18. The Lord warned Jeremiah from the beginning of his ministry as a young man that his service to him would cost him. It would not make him win and make new friends. Instead, he would gain enemies. And so he did. And recall how I mentioned that also chapters 18 through 20, they draw upon this theme of the potter and the clay. And we're going to continue to see that in a demonstrable way in chapter 19. Chapter 18 used this imagery to convey the very concrete fact that God is sovereign over all things, and of course, it includes us, that he's going to do with them and make of them as he pleases. And the large takeaway that they should have gotten was to wise up, return to God, repent, start following him from their hearts. No more of this going through the motions. Well, continuing with that theme in chapter 19, we will see it this theme used as a way to communicate the very sure wrath and justice God that he'll be dispensing upon Judah. So chapter 19, you could break it up into three parts. The first nine verses focuses on how Jerusalem will be broken in pieces. Okay, it's a warning, judgment. Broken in pieces like shattered pottery. And then verses 10 through 13 centers on Jeremiah's object lesson, the actual smashing of the pottery. And then the remaining verses, 14 and 15, are about the prophet's temple sermon, a brief take on that immediately precedes after this object lesson. So Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 9, let's read that. Thus says the Lord, go by a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Well, starting at the beginning of these nine verses, it seems that despite Jeremiah's growing on popularity, and this we believe was more during the earlier part of his ministry, but yet he'd still gotten himself a reputation at this point. But despite his growing popularity, he was still able to gather a crowd of influential people from among, it says, the elders of the people, elders of the priests, these leaders, to go and accompany him, to go down into the valley of the son of Hinnom for some show and tell. So, that was one of the first things that stood out to me, is that he was able to get these guys to come along. You might recall in chapter 7, we went into some detail about the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, also known as the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the Valley, of course, Slaughter, the Valley of Slaughter, the place where Topheth was located, also referred to as Gehenna. And remember that? We talked about that, that Gehenna being the Greek word for hell. Sometimes used in the New Testament, used by Christ, indeed. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Valley of Hinnom. So we talked about that when we went over chapter 7. So what God intends here, and Jeremiah, the prophet, hopes, is that this field trip will result in a change of heart for these spectators, for these leaders. So the prophet takes them down to, it says in our text, the potsherd gate. Now this is where, really, the trash of the city would have been taken to be dumped. Right? So he took them to the dump. The potsherd gate was appropriate, really, because potsherds are broken pieces of pottery. That's what they are. And when they get there, Jeremiah tells them what God instructs him to relay to them in verses 3 through 9. So first, we see in our text that he's addressing kings, multiple kings of Judah, not just the current king. The present king, again, which may very well likely have been Josiah at this time. Of course, he was not there. The king was not there, but these leaders were. So why address not only a king, but multiple kings? Why do that? Well, Jeremiah is thinking of kings like Manasseh and Ahaz, who are very much responsible and participants in the evil that happened in this valley. They were willing participants in their wickedness, which, as we read in you go into Kings and Chronicles about how with Manasseh it was the last straw. His judgment was provoked upon Judah, and the evil that came from Manasseh was where we see God's proclaimed and declared pending destruction. So to get the audience's attention, the attention of these leaders, Jeremiah uses kind of like the full name of God in contemporary Israel to tell them that this judgment is serious. He says that this judgment comes from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. It's bona fide. Pay attention. And when the people eventually hear of the judgment, of course, later on, being played out, being realized, the disaster that is, it says, then the people's ears will tingle at the hearing of it. Have you ever experienced that before? The hearing something so profound that your ears tingle. I can remember on 9/11 standing at the copier at the office, and when I heard that our nation had been attacked, you know, really, truly attacked, you know, hair stood up. I can imagine that my ears flushed and tingled. Now, who could imagine something like that happening? And that is exactly how the people will react when they hear what will happen in this place that he's referring to, where he is in the valley, the son of Hinnom. Their ears will tingle. Not only what, obviously, what happens in the valley, but in the city itself. Now, verse 4 and 5 talks about what happens in the valley. And we went over some of this. The blood of innocents, it says, filled the place. Their children were sacrificed there as offerings to Baal. Now, Baal is kind of like an umbrella term for, you know, Lord, if you will, little L, of these pagan gods. Molech would have been a very obvious one that they would have been sacrificing to. They are strictly forbidden from doing these things. And God, again, made it clear. It did not even ever enter my mind. It was discovered that these horrific altars, that they had the false god seated with his arms extended out, slightly upward, with its mouth wide open at the base of the arms, ready to consume the victim into its belly. Now, these altars were made of metal, so they could partly withstand the heat, but, you know, the arms would be blazingly hot. You know, the evil that was committed in this valley is breathtakingly astounding how a parent could do this. But it's very similar to an evil that we know that consists and exists today, isn't it? It's very easy to see why the wickedness of these kings was the end of the line for God's providential patience. He had those days numbered. But yet, in and amongst these people, a remnant remained. They were faithful to God, this remnant. But they still suffered to varying degrees when God's judgment came upon the nation. You know, just like the saints are called to endure trials of captivity and martyrdom that we read in Revelation chapter 13. You know, so also were these saints called to endure in this day, endure in this time. You know, the Lord makes a point at the end of verse 5 here that, again, this wickedness never came into his mind. What you had was the syncretism of the people, combining elements of paganism of those neighboring nations, along with the prescribed worship that Moses had given them, the Lord God had given them, and it made for a confused worship for a very confused and deluded people. And so, again, you know, there's a faithful remnant that was among them that would have to endure in this time because they were a part of this nation. Well, because of these practices, verses 6 and 9 tell of a divine sentencing. No longer will this place where Jeremiah had taken them be known as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, it says, or its other name, Topheth. But it will be referred to as the Valley of Slaughter. This is a judgment that very much communicates an eye for an eye here. You know, so many people will be slaughtered, it says in verse 7. Their bodies gathered so much so that they'll be carrion for the birds of the air, you know, meals for the beasts of the earth. You know, when we went over chapter 7, I mentioned that the shame that it was to not to be buried properly. So they would hear this judgment and understand of the shame that's involved in it. There will be too many to bury, and there won't be enough survivors to do it anyways. In verse 8, this pending disaster will be seen beyond the valley. It will also be seen in the city of Jerusalem. It says, travelers that were passing by, they won't have the words to say when they come upon the place. They'll lack words when they see what's left. All they will be able to do is just whistle through their teeth at the horror of the sight of it, that hiss at it. They'll know of the cannibalism that was practiced in the final days of the siege. That curse here in the text in verse 9, it's gruesome. It's gruesome. It's also almost word for word regarding the covenantal curses that were ordered in Deuteronomy. If they broke covenant, if they did these things, it would happen. Walt Kaiser, I've used him, quoted him before in these studies, says regarding this scene that we have here, quote, God himself takes responsibility for these horrible acts in verse 9 where it says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. It goes to show how horrible and awful sin is. It's no way, of course, implicates God as the author of sin. This is judgment. These people are driven to it in their own madness and sinfulness. God is sovereign over all things. He's both the evil in our lives and the good that comes in our lives. God is sovereign over these things, and certainly in this as well. This sin is horrible. One day they're going to be offering up their children to the fires of Molech, and then the next day they're eating them. That is the judgment that was already promised upon them if they did this. The same scene is described that we have here in Isaiah 49 and in Zechariah chapter 11 as well. So they've had prophets come before as well. We know this. The Lord has sent them to them. So moving on now to the second part here in this chapter, we're going to see the object lesson displayed and carried out, the smashing of the jar. He's going to show them what God is going to do to them. So let's read these verses 10 through 13. It says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people in this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. So here we find him breaking this flask. This is the show and tell part, right? He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel. And then he smashes the flask, this pottery vessel, to pieces. Now you've, I'm sure, broken a dish before. Just think of Corel dishes. When those things bust, there's no hope putting that back together. There's so many tiny pieces. Likewise, the Lord says to his prophet, there will be no piecing together what the Lord will be breaking in them to pieces. And it turns out that the act of shattering, also this image that he's giving to them, that this act of shattering a pottery vessel to symbolize the destruction of a people or a nation, it wasn't unheard of in the ancient Near East, this practice of doing this. For example, even in our own scriptures, in Psalm 2, verse 9, we read of what Christ will do in the future. He said, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The original hearers would have really understood that more than we would in terms of the image that's brought up here. Now, certainly we can understand what that means, but to them it was something that was done in those days. In Egypt, there was a practice that occurred often enough to demonstrate coming judgment. They would write the names of the persons who were considered to be enemies, enemies of the state, on pottery vessels. And then they would pronounce a curse and then shatter this pottery in hopes to induce their false gods to bring a similar fate on those who have been named, whose names were written on these pottery vessels. So you can imagine when these leaders that were present with Jeremiah, when he deliberately smashed the jar and pronounced this judgment, no doubt did they understand the significance of this act. It's a shame we lack such theatrics today. Can you imagine if our president was in a press conference and said, took a piece of pottery and said, this is what's going to happen to you, Taliban. These things, they were very demonstrative. A lot of this, we have our own way of doing things today, obviously. But the point is that they would have very much understood the picture that's being drawn here. Well, God warns them that Jerusalem will become like Topheth. In other words, it's going to become like a dump itself. Verse 13, he says, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. It's interesting, some of the things I read on this. Archaeologists have actually uncovered evidence in the land formerly possessed by the Philistines of artifacts on the rooftops of homes that were destroyed by the Babylonians in this time frame. Artifacts that were used to burn incense. This was part of the practice taken up in their worship of the Queen of Heaven. Again, what we've talked about already, among other false gods. So this was something that God was condemning. He was seeing. He wasn't blind to this wickedness that they were doing. This syncretism. Finally, in verses 14 to 15, we have this brief little note here of a temple sermon where the Lord directs him back into the city. He says, then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns, the suburbs, all the towns, all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. So now he's in the Temple Mount, in the courts, pronouncing a summary of this judgment that he'd done in verses 1 through 13. In verse 15, that's where we see this summary. Again, he's using in these two verses this full designation of God's name as they understood, as God has revealed himself at this time to be. And thus, you know, this, what I'm saying has divine authority behind it. It should have made an impact. Now, Jerusalem and its suburbs are to experience these disasters. And every other disaster that God had already pronounced against them. Now, all this could have been avoided. All of it could have been avoided if Judah had humbled herself, acknowledged and confessed its sin, turning back to the Lord, and worshiping him as they had called to worship. Do I take delight in the sacrifice of these animals? He was after their heart all along. But they continued to be, as it says in verse 15, the stiff-necked people that just would not listen. So, what we see here is, again, in chapter 19, this continued pronouncement of judgment upon the people. And a use of this object lesson of this piece of pottery, this flask, to drive the point home. All right, so I have some takeaways here from our passage, things to chew on here. We find in the entire book of Jeremiah, it's filled with passages proclaiming God's judgment. Again and again we hear it. Sometimes it seems repetitive. He's got a point to make with them. And when we read them, we should reflect on God's way with the world, how God deals with the world. And the fall, when communism fell in Russia, for example, we saw that breaking down of the Berlin Wall and the impact that it had. I remember watching it on TV. You know, if you remove the distraction of David Hasselhoff, it said a lot. When that happened, it meant a lot. That you can construe that was judgment on display. The way God deals with things, God's hand is in all the disasters that come upon people in His sovereignty, and that's a proven consequence of who He is in His majesty. And we don't have Scripture telling us what God exactly is doing when these things happen now. But the emphasis on judgment and on Judah's own failure to return to God can be very instructive for us today when we read about these pronouncements and how they played out in history. You know, it should be instructive to us as a takeaway here. If only to remind us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, another takeaway here. The symbolic acts of the prophet going down to, in chapter 18, down to the potter where he's working in his workshop working with the clay as it spoils, and then making of it what God wants to make of it. And then the breaking of this flask. Now, they remind us that as we engage society for Christ, it can be troublesome. You know, we see this, obviously, in the life of the prophet here as he engaged this community. It can be troublesome, even when the goal is to reach out in acts of kindness, acts of service. And warning people is one of those things that is an act of service, right? When these things are done in Jesus' name and done right, it honors Christ. But even, you know, I think we can remember as even recently of the service that was given by those doctors and nurses in New York City for those COVID patients through Franklin Graham, and the backlash he got once it was realized this was being done to honor God and out of fear of the Lord, the backlash was severe. You know, Jeremiah's confession that he had stood before God and prayed for the people and done all these good things, it's a testimony that there is a cost to discipleship and going out and proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now, we need to be praying for the lost, indeed, and seeking God's mercy upon our nation, confessing its sins. You know, we're a part of this nation that has turned from God. And we can't let hateful responses stop us from proclaiming the truth of God's word in an effort to see them turn to God, be saved and healed. Remembering that this isn't our home. Remembering that we're called to suffering. And that He'll be with us, as He promised He would be with Jeremiah. And to strengthen him and keep him. You know, we have the comfort in knowing that God's elect, the elect that haven't yet been converted, they will someday have ears to hear. They're going to hear the truth someday. And our gentle and winsome witness of Christ will bring glory to God no matter what one decides for Christ. One more final takeaway here. Thankfully, God's word of judgment is not unalterable for those who with ears to hear and eyes to see. The very wonder of Jeremiah's announcement that God can relent of pending disaster, that's not about God changing approaches to bring about his purposes. God has already planned what he's going to do. It's about the wonder that God opens up ways of transformation for us, ways of change in the midst of very sinful and painful circumstances. That we can change. You know, what is resistant to change? It's not God's messages about the future, but it's about people being stuck in self-destructive activities, not trusting in Him. And we can be guilty of that, brothers and sisters, of not trusting in our Lord. You know, He will never leave us or forsake us, and He will accomplish in us. He will bring us to completion, but He may take us to the woodshed in the midst of this life of sanctification. And I don't like going there, but I'm grateful for His love and care for it. So I think we can see these applications not only in what we've covered today, but obviously what we've covered so far in this book.